Amen. You can have a seat. Thanks, Mark, for sharing the prayer this morning. All right. Well, once again, welcome to Wheeling Community Church. As Mark mentioned, my name is Kevin Martin, one of the pastors here, and we're so glad that you're here joining us for this time of worship. Just a couple of announcements, and then we're going to read the scripture and dismiss our junior church students to junior church. So here's just a few things that are going on in the life of the church this month. Today, we have a couple meetings. So everyone loves meetings, but meetings are important. And so if you're involved in our kids ministry, Wheatland Kids Ministry, that's our Sunday morning children's ministry, we invite you and encourage you to stay for that, to meet with Elizabeth, as well as a mission trip meeting for those who are interested in that. With Josh is going to lead that meeting after service today. Paperwork, the initial deposit, all those things are due today. So that's something that we're going to talk through and take care of today. You can see everything else going on this week. Tuesday is our prayer and fasting day, which is always a exceptionally important event. We prioritize prayer at this church, and we want to make sure that we're seeking the Lord's face. And so join us for that. You can see there's a couple of summer day camp meetings. Mark mentioned in his prayer that we are to be a lighthouse. We're to go into all the world, make disciples. And so one of the ways we do that is by promoting a summer camp that we have here at the church. We're going to have over 112 children, or about 112 children registered, and then we've got some on the wait list as well. We praise God that in 1 week, our whole registration filled up, 112 children signed up. And that just goes to show you that people in the community are longing for things to bring their kids to, and we take seriously that we are entrusted with the care of children, both physically and spiritually. We want to teach them well the truth of God. And so a couple meetings if you're involved in that. Now, I will also say there are still some areas of need in the summer day camp ministry. So if you say, boy, you know what, July 8th through the 12th, I might have some time in the morning or the afternoon. I can help in some practical ways. You might not feel super equipped. You might not feel super comfortable with it, but my wife or I would love to talk with you about how you can be involved. So just talk to us. And then we have decided June 30th. I believe that's the final date. Is Charles in the house? Is that the date? And is the topic what we decided or no? Still to be determined. To be determined topic. All right. So with that, but pencil that date in, though, at the very least, because the Diving Deep Study Group, the purpose of that is to look at a topic and say, where in the scriptures are all the verses that deal with this topic? And let's examine, let's consider the Word of God, and let's try to come to some conclusions, and especially the conclusion where if there isn't a clear conclusion, we decide on love towards one another. Unity is always the highest value right up there with truth. So we hold both to be very high values. With that, Mark, come in and share with us the scripture from Mark chapter 10. We're going to be finishing chapter 10. This is the last story before the triumphal entry of Jesus, so let's consider it.
This is a special passage of scripture in my heart and spirit, because when I was a member at the chapel at Cross Point in Williamsville, New York, we had a production of The Life of Jesus, and I had the privilege of playing Bartimaeus. So this scripture is very special. They came to Jericho, and as he was leaving Jericho with his disciples in a large crowd, Bartimaeus, the son of Timaeus, a blind beggar, was sitting by the road. When he heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth, he began to cry out, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." Many warned him to keep quiet, but he was crying out all the more, "Have mercy on me, Son of David." Jesus stopped and said, "Call him." So they called the blind man and said to him, "Have courage. Get up. He's calling for you." He threw off his coat, jumped up, and came to Jesus. And Jesus answered him, "What do you want me to do for you?" "Rabboni," the blind man said to him, "I want to see." Jesus said to him, "Go, your faith has saved you." Immediately he could see and began to follow Jesus on the road.
Amen. Thanks, Mark, for sharing the word of God. Junior church, you can be dismissed downstairs to your class. Hope you guys have a good time down there. As you guys also have time to learn God's word, as we will upstairs. So let's start with prayer, and then we're going to kind of outline where we're going today and what the plan is. Let's pray. Dear God, we are just grateful for this time where we can open up your word. We recognize the significance, at least I hope we recognize the significance of your word, that you would speak to us, the creator of heaven and earth, the one who started this whole thing of life. God, you decided to reveal yourself, and very, very specially through the scriptures, and even more so through the person of Jesus Christ. We thank you for this knowledge, and we thank you for this story, and I pray that you would prepare our hearts to receive the story of what you did, and this blind man, Bartimaeus, and all the principles that you have for us this morning. So we come to you, and we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. We praise God for the times of healing, don't we? We praise God when we come to stories like this, where we see the work of God made evident in this kind of a way, where there's a physical manifestation of the power, healing power of God. That is beautiful. That's amazing. And some of you have experienced this in your own lives or in your loved ones' lives. And we praise God for those things. It is incredible to think that the creator of the universe, who sustains it all, holds it all together, also reaches down into our lives with the power to heal. I just find that to be absolutely amazing. Now, for awesome as incredible as that thought is, we have to also come to the sobering thought that sometimes that doesn't happen. Sometimes we don't experience healing. Sometimes God doesn't intervene, even despite many prayers for healing. Many of us knew very well a man named Chris who was in this situation, good friend of the Petritus family especially, but they came to Awana, our Awana ministry, and Chris had brain cancer a number of years ago and was diagnosed and, you know, went through the process of, you know, trying to fight it a little bit there. But throughout the whole process, Chris kept on saying, I believe God is going to heal me. I know he will. And I'm praying. Literally hundreds of people were praying for Chris. Hundreds. Thousands of individual prayers were lifted up to God on Chris's behalf for healing. And as the story goes, Chris passed away a few years ago. And he wasn't healed. And it left many people hurting, confused, sad, of course. For some people, probably disappointed, probably frustrated in faith. And so while our text this morning is a happy text, I think it's really important for us also to deal first in our outline today this question of what about when God doesn't heal? And so I want to take a few moments to just consider this question. What about when God doesn't heal? Great, God healed Bartimaeus. That's awesome. We praise God for that, and we're going to. And we're going to make some really fun conclusions today from that. But let's first also consider, because some of you are a little bit skeptical this morning. Some of you come in with a little bit of a, yeah, but what kind of an attitude. And so I wanted to just scratch that itch for us this morning a little bit, right? So what about when God doesn't heal? I want to propose seven possible reasons why God doesn't, sometimes, why God doesn't heal. And I'm largely, in most of these points, I'm using Sam Storms has a chapter devoted to that question on his book, Tough Topics, Biblical Answers to 25 Challenging Questions. I would recommend the book. I haven't gone through the whole thing yet. But boy, in skimming through it and reading a number of the chapters, and this one particularly, I really like the way he uses scripture, biblically arguing for some of these things. And some of the topics, just to kind of tease it out a little bit. What about the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit? What is that? What does that mean? Infant salvation. What about the unreached people groups who never hear the gospel? What about angels and demons? What about is there such a thing as territorial spirits? Can you lose your salvation? What about apostasy? Is there sex in heaven? That was an interesting one. I'm like, whoa, that's an interesting topic. Baptism of the Holy Spirit. What is it? When is it? Speaking in tongues. Paul's thorn in the flesh. And it goes on, a number of topics, really fascinating, interesting topics that maybe you don't always think about. Ironically, all the things that we've ever talked about for Diving Deep study groups have been in this book. And so that was part of the reason why I picked it up last month. So just want to propose that to you. Once again, Tough Topics by Sam Storms. So these, most of these 7 points are on there. And I actually don't think I have it on the PowerPoint. I apologize. But here's 7 possible reasons why sometimes God doesn't heal. First, the absence of faith. The absence of faith. Now, that is not to say that as long as you have faith, you will be healed. But sometimes, if you don't have faith, you won't be healed. I think we see that all throughout the Gospel of Mark. We've already looked at so many stories in the Gospel of Mark. The paralyzed man of Mark chapter 2. His friends carried him to Jesus. And Jesus said, because of your faith, you're made whole. How about when Jesus went to his old hometown where he grew up? Remember why? Why was it that he couldn't do many miracles? Because they didn't have faith, it says. They didn't believe. Because this is Jesus. Isn't he that boy that was in our midst? Isn't he the carpenter's son? So the absence of faith is a possible reason why God sometimes doesn't heal. Secondly, the presence of sin. James chapter 5 helps us to understand a little bit more about this, that there's actually the calling that we have as Christians. If there's anyone sick among you, you should go and you should call for the elders to pray over you. But in that process, James mentions, and if you've sinned, confess your sins so that you may be healed. There is a sense in which sometimes, not all the time, but sometimes there is not healing because of sin. And I remember hearing a story years ago of someone who is on a worship team in some church somewhere who was harboring a secret sin and he wasn't confessing it. And he was actually afflicted with sickness and perpetual vomiting and diarrhea and all sorts of just uncomfortable things until the moment he repented and it all went away. He repented publicly and it went away. And so sometimes the presence of sin, it prevents the healing power of God in our lives. The third point is lack of desire for healing, right? It's as simple as, do you want to be healed? And as silly as that sounds, we've got to make that a point, because sometimes people just become comfortable in whatever ailment that they're struggling with or whatever issue that they have in their lives, whether it's sin or the actual physical issue or otherwise. So lack of desire. The fourth possible reason is that maybe God hasn't been asked. Maybe you haven't simply asked God yet. James 4:2 says, you have not because you ask not. Jesus says, come to me, right? Knock and the door will be opened. Seek and you will find. Ask and it will be given. So God is not asked sometimes. Now, these next few are a little bit maybe where the rubber meets the road. The fifth possible reason why God sometimes doesn't heal is that God's divine providence doesn't allow it. Now, this is a tough one. This one's a little more philosophical. But I think we get there from the scriptures, right? God is God and we are not. Amen? And so who are we, as Paul argues in the book of Romans, who are we, O mere man, to talk up to God as if you know something that he doesn't know? As if you know better than God, as if you're more wise than God. He gets to decide when and how he wants to work, if he wants to perform a miracle, or when he wants to allow the natural processes of life and death to be at work. And we must also remember here that healing is a special revelatory act of God. It is not ever supposed to be normative. Healing is not supposed to be the norm, as some Christians will make it the claim. Healing is not normative. It is special revelation. And God only uses that specially at times. The consequences of sin must unravel so that God's full redemptive purpose can be fully revealed. The sixth possible reason why God sometimes doesn't heal is that healing isn't always best for the person. That maybe is a tough one. But sometimes healing isn't always the best thing for someone. Sometimes, and we assume in our limited understanding that healing is always the best possible outcome. But once again, are we God? And do we know what is best? And I think that leads us to our seventh possible reason why God sometimes doesn't heal, and that is that God desires sometimes some spiritual or moral development in our lives that can only come about through suffering, through pain, through some affliction. And I think what's especially helpful here is the example of the Apostle Paul from 2 Corinthians, a very familiar passage to us. Right at the end of his book, this is one of his final letters, especially to the Corinthians, but chapter 12, he says this, so that I would not exalt myself, a thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan. And he actually, Storms actually makes another point in here that he says that sometimes afflictions can be demonically related, and that until you deal with the demonic oppression or possession, even in some cases, there won't be healing. Because Paul calls it a messenger of Satan to torment me so that I would not exalt myself. Concerning this, I pleaded with the Lord 3 times that it would leave me, but he said to me, what does he say? My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is perfected in weaknesses. In other words, there was something that God wanted to teach Paul that could only be taught through affliction, that could only be taught through pain, that could only be taught through some ailment or issue that he had. Now, we don't know what his thorn in the flesh was. It might have been a physical thing. Many people suggest not blindness, but some sort of eyesight issues, because other letters, he says, I write to you in big letters, and he talks about, he kind of alludes to that his eyesight's not great. But Jesus says, my grace is sufficient for you. So Paul had to be taught. So what's his conclusion? Man, God didn't heal me. God doesn't listen to me. God's not fair. God doesn't love me. That's not his response. His response is, therefore, I will most gladly therefore boast all the more about my weaknesses so that Christ's power may reside in me. Do you see the trust there? Do you see what Paul is doing there? How he responds to his struggles? And I was wrestling with this, and I'm like, man, how in the world do you come to that kind of a perspective? And this is the principle. The closer you get to Jesus, the more you trust him. The more you trust Jesus, the less you struggle with this. The less you wrestle with this question of, well, why doesn't God heal all the time? That becomes less and less and less significant to you the closer you become to Jesus. Because you learn to trust him. It's just like the difference between a child jumping in his water, jumping in the water when his dad is in the water versus when there's no adults in the water or when his parents are far away. The child's going to be a lot quicker to trust to his ability to float and to swim and stuff when his dad's in the water. Why? Because he knows something of his dad. He knows that his dad will catch him. If he starts to flounder and sink a little bit, his dad will pick him up and hold him above water. But if his parents aren't there, maybe there's a little more hesitation. There's a little more pause. And so the more we trust Jesus, the more this doesn't become as big of an issue. Well, there's so much more I actually wanted to say. And let me just end this point by saying this. I would propose to you, if you need some time with the Lord in this, let me know and I can send you some of those scriptures. There's a lot more scripture that I didn't share on this issue of why does God sometimes not heal. I'd be happy to share that with you. Also, I want to recommend to you, look up the song, a new song by City of Light. We've come to really love their music and their productions. City of Light has a new song called For Your Glory and My Good. And the whole theme of the song is that through suffering, through sickness, through death, through pain, through whatever it is, God, may it be for your glory and for my good. And I love the line specifically they say, they take from the Apostle Paul, I will boast ever only in the Lord my God, for I know his glory is my good. And that's exactly, I think, the situation that we need to come to. Okay, so let's get into our text now. Mark chapter 10, starting in verse 46. We'll have the scripture on the screen, but as you can see, look at where we're going here. We've got 10 characteristics of Bartimaeus. Some of you guys are like, Kevin, I can't even handle 3 things, and you're going to give me 10? And that's just one point. It's funny because I was talking to Josh last week about his sermon. He was like, hey, well, you know, let's download the sermon a little bit together. I'm like, well, I thought you did a great job. There were about 10 points there that you could have made, but you did good to just limit it to 3. That was awesome because I would have went with all 10. So props to Josh for having self-restraint. I don't. So 10 characteristics of Bartimaeus that we're going to look at. And then thirdly, what is it about Jesus that ought to provoke us to worship? Because Bartimaeus is not the hero of the story. He's not even the subject of the story. It's Jesus. And so let's make some observations about Jesus to close, and especially as we jump into our time of remembering the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Okay, so let's look at our text once again. I'm going to read the text, and then we're going to make these 10 points. So we've already read it, but let's read it again. So they came to Jericho, and as he was leaving Jericho with his disciples and a large crowd, Bartimaeus, the son of Timaeus, a blind beggar, was sitting by the road. Now, let me just push pause there real quick, just because so Matthew and Luke also have the same account of this story. Bartimaeus is only named here. In Matthew and Luke's account, in Matthew's account, there's two guys. So there's actually Bartimaeus, and he's got a buddy. He's got a blind beggar buddy with him. So we'll just call him the triple B, blind beggar buddy. So it's Bartimaeus and BBB, and they're begging, and it's in Jericho. All three accounts say it's Jericho. This is right before the triumphal entry. So this is just days before Jesus' crucifixion. Just some helpful context for us to kind of understand the scene. So Jesus has his death on his mind. He's thinking, he's been predicting at least six times from the Gospels, we know that Jesus predicted his death specifically. So that's the context. Let's continue. When he heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth, he began to cry out, Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me. Many warned him to keep quiet, but he was crying out all the more, have mercy on me, son of David. So Jesus stopped and said, call him. So they called the blind man and said to him, have courage, get up, he's calling for you. He threw off his coat, jumped up, and came to Jesus. Then Jesus answered him, what do you want me to do for you? Rabboni, which means teacher, the blind man said to him, Rabbi, I want to see. Jesus said to him, go, your faith has saved you. Immediately he could see and began to follow Jesus on the road. So let's start looking at this character of Bartimaeus. And let's kind of start looking at some of his characteristics. Now, first, I think this is first and probably most important. He believed that Jesus was the Messiah. I love the interaction because did you notice this, the scene of what was going on? Jesus of Nazareth is here. Right? Jesus, the normal dude, the guy from Nazareth, you know, the town over there, is here. And what does Bartimaeus say? Jesus, son of David. Son of David. Now, what does son of David mean? What's the significance of that? Messiah, the one who's in the line of the kingship, the one who is going to redeem the people of Israel, the one who is the anointed king of God. And so Bartimaeus interpreted people's words, and he knew something of this Jesus of Nazareth. And what is it that he knew about him? This is the Messiah. This is the promised one. This is the holy king of God, the one who's going to save his people. And Bartimaeus had faith. He believed that Jesus was the Messiah. This is critical. This is something that we should emulate. If whether you're here today as someone who grew up in the church and you've heard all about Jesus, and maybe you say, I'm a Christian, I believe in Jesus, be refreshed in your faith this morning. Remind yourself, we worship the Holy One of God. We worship God in the flesh, Jesus Christ. That's who it is that we worship. That's who came 2,000 years ago to save us from our sins. God himself. And Bartimaeus, he didn't have the whole picture. He didn't know everything there is to know about God. I imagine we know more about Jesus than Bartimaeus did. We have 2,000 years of history to look back on. We have the full gospel, all the revelation of the New Testament to know and understand who Jesus is. Bartimaeus didn't have that. But Bartimaeus had enough. He knew and believed that Jesus was the Messiah. Secondly, Bartimaeus was bold. Did you see his boldness here? In church, we ought to be bold. We ought to be like this, not brash. It's a little different. Brashness involves arrogance. It involves, I'm going to get what I want. It involves demanding. But he was bold. He was confident in who he was talking to. And he knew something about Jesus, that Jesus gives people healing. He gives people what they ask for. So he says, I'm going to go right to Jesus. I'm going to go right to the source, the one who can heal me, and I'm going to ask. And I'm going to ask with no reservation. And he calls out loudly. He cries out to the point where people are like, man, dude, pipe down. You're being kind of annoying, right? He was bold, and I think that's a good quality to emulate. But he was also humble. If we don't have humility alongside of our boldness, I would say, ooh, we got to really check our hearts. But did you notice that he was also humble? What does he say? He says, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. Jesus, I need you. Jesus, you have the only thing that I really want and need. And so he came to Jesus with great expectation, which we're going to get to in a minute, but also with great humility, knowing that Jesus didn't owe him anything, but still asking boldly for mercy. And ought we too as well. He was persistent, if I can get there. Persistent. He was persistent. After being hushed quiet, hey, quit it. Quiet you. Annoying, you know, Triple B and Bartimaeus, you guys got to keep it down, right? But what does he do? He calls out all the more, it says. After people warned him to be quiet, he was crying out all the more, probably even louder. Son of David, have mercy. This was his opportunity. This was his moment. Little did he know, this was his final moment. This was the last time Jesus would be in Jericho, at least before the crucifixion. This was his moment. He didn't want it to go by. And so he was persistent to keep calling out to Jesus. I need mercy. I'm going to keep calling out. And one of my favorite stories in the Gospel of Luke is found in Luke chapter 18. It's the persistent widow. You remember this story, some of you who are familiar with your Bibles? The persistent widow, she comes to this judge. Jesus is giving a parable. And it's this woman who's crying out every single day. She comes to this judge for justice. Give me justice. Give me justice. Give me justice. And the judge is like, man, I don't want to give her justice, but for the fact that she just keeps nagging me, I'm going to grant her justice. I'm going to act on her request. And Jesus, in kind of a strange way, not that God is annoyed with us in our persistence, but Jesus saying, how much more will your Father, who loves you, grant you justice when you respond? Right? How much more does your Father want to pour out? How much more does your Father want to pour out his grace upon you, his child? And so the persistence of Bartimaeus, I think, is commendable, and we should emulate that. Are you persistent in your prayers, church? Or have you given up after a few days or months or even years? One of my favorite stories, a number of you have actually alluded to this being one of your favorite stories that I've ever shared, which is, the name just escaped me because I didn't have it written down of who it was. It was George Mueller. George Mueller was praying for 5 friends over the course of his life. And the first one didn't come to faith. And he prayed every single day till his dying day. The first one didn't come to faith until years into his praying. Every day, for thousands of days, he prayed, and he saw no fruit of his prayers until God saved one. Years later, saved another. Years later, saved another. And then he died. Never got to see the other two come to faith in Christ this side of heaven. But then they came to faith in Christ after his death. It just goes to show us that persistence in prayer is honorable and honoring to God, and he listens. Fifth, he was unashamed. He was unashamed. Now, he's unashamed of 2 things here. He's unashamed, first, of his depraved condition, both physically, but I also suspect spiritually. He was unashamed of the fact that he needed Jesus. He was unashamed of the fact that he was a sinner. He was unashamed of the fact that he was blind and that he was a beggar and that he was a kind of the scum of the earth. That's kind of the way they were treated. People in poverty in that culture, they were just kind of treated as, okay, you are just a second-class citizen. And he was unashamed of that fact. He didn't He didn't hide it. He wasn't meek and mild and timid and like, oh, okay, Jesus, Jesus. He didn't try to tiptoe around. He was just totally unashamed. I'm just going to put myself out there. But more importantly, more significantly, he was unashamed of Jesus. He was more than unashamed of Jesus. He was eagerly, which is our next point, eagerly pursuing Jesus. He was eagerly asking Jesus to come and respond to his cry. Look at his eagerness. Look at when Jesus stopped, and we're going to get to Jesus in a minute, but Jesus stopped and said, call him. So they had the blind man come, and they said, have courage, get up, he's calling you. How did he react? It wasn't, okay, takes off his coat, puts it down, gets up, and walks to Jesus. He throws off his coat, he jumps up, and he makes his way to Jesus. Do you catch the language? Some people might say it's just subtleties, or it's just, I think it's purposeful that they put this, that Mark uses the word throw and jump. It suggests eagerness, it suggests excitement. It suggests, I need this. Jesus is calling me. I'm going to come. I'm going to come quickly, swiftly, with great speed, because I have an audience with Jesus. Church, are we that eager to meet with Jesus every day? We have the opportunity to meet with Jesus every moment of every day. Are we eager to meet with him? Oh, that we would have the spirit of Bartimaeus and have the wisdom to understand the privilege of meeting with Jesus. And that we would respond with eagerness inside. Oh, church, this is just, Bartimaeus is such a helpful character. Seventh. So, recap here. He believed that Jesus was the Messiah. He was bold, humble, persistent, unashamed, and eager. And then he was respectful. He was respectful. He addresses Jesus as Rabboni. Teacher, master, the one who has authority over me. And not only that, but earlier he called him the son of David, Messiah. There was a sense of respect. He didn't just come just willy-nilly into the throne room, so to speak. Like we sometimes, if we're honest, sometimes we do, without thought or without elements of respect. But he came respectfully. Eighth, he was dependent. Jesus asked, what do you want me to do for you? And he said, I want to see. Here's a man who understands I am 100% at the mercy of Jesus. Jesus is 100% the one who decides my fate here. He understands his dependency upon Jesus. Do you? Do you understand that it's Jesus or it's nothing? You either have Jesus or you don't. And if you have Jesus, you have everything. If you don't, you have nothing. No matter what you think you might have, it's going to all fade away. But when you have Jesus, you have everything. Now, you might not practically gain everything that you might want, like your eyesight. I think we're all seeing people in here. We praise God for the gift of that. But there's probably some things that you're praying for that you're not receiving. And once again, there could be some reasons for that. And I'd be happy to process some of those things with you, because I know that can be very difficult, that can be challenging to walk through this life and not receive what you ask for. But once again, I think the biggest thing is when we trust in God, that there's peace that comes from that. But are you living dependent upon Jesus? Christian, are you continuing in the spirit of dependence on Jesus Christ? Not just for your salvation, not just to be right with God, not just to have a relationship with God through the work of Jesus Christ, but are you dependent upon Jesus for every day? Your sanctification, which is the fancy term just to say to be more holy, to be like God, to be set apart from the ways of this world and to be set apart unto the ways of God, to live according to his truth, to live according to his ways, to his heart, to think the way he thinks, to speak the way he speaks, to do the things he does. Are you dependent upon him for that, or are you trying to do it on your own strength? Here's how you can know if you're dependent upon Jesus or not. You spend time with him, right? Because what does Jesus say? Abide in me and you will produce much fruit. For the one who does not abide in me produces no fruit. Actually, what happens? They're cut off and thrown away. And so we are dependent on Jesus when we abide with him, when we walk with him, when we live in him, when we seek him first. So let's be like Bartimaeus and be dependent upon Jesus. Ninth, we're home stretch here, church. Well, of point two. We still have point three to go, so don't get too excited. Number nine here, he was full of faith. He was full of faith. I want to see. And then what does Jesus say? Jesus said to him, your faith has saved you. Your faith has saved you. And I would propose to you, there is nothing more pleasing to God than the man or the woman who trusts in him. I don't know of anything else that puts a bigger smile on God's face than when we trust him. There's just something about the value system of God that when we trust him, he is pleased. And I would even say even more so than doing all the right things and being as perfect as humanly possible. Now that's important. We should seek holiness. Be holy for I am holy, God says to us. But what is it that God really wants? I think the fatherly nature of God is that you would trust me. Don't you sense that in the scriptures? Right? God wants us to trust him. And that's part of the reason why I think he says, this is what it looks like to have relationship with me at all. You can't have relationship with me unless you trust me. You've got to trust that I'm good. You've got to trust that I'm going to give you eternal life. There is no eternal life if there's no trust. So Bartimaeus was full of faith, and we ought to as well. Lastly, he followed Jesus. He followed Jesus. Immediately he could see, and so what does he do? He doesn't go away. He just got healed. This guy could see for the first time ever. Imagine, the first thing or the person that you see is Jesus. Come on. Is that not the best thing in the world? The first person you see is Jesus. Jesus is loving face, just looking at you. I don't know about you, but like, I'm not going back to my coat. I'm just going to follow Jesus. Maybe go get your coat. But I'm following Jesus. And Bartimaeus, man alive, good man. Good man for following Jesus. Are you following Jesus? Are you actively following him? Or are you here this morning and you've got to confess to the Lord, I'm kind of off the path a little bit. I've kind of, as the proverb says, I've turned to the right or the left a little bit. And I'm not really following Jesus practically. I am in my mind, and that's okay. That's good, but if you're not also following him in practice and in the genuine expression of your life, then you're not actually following him. There's no following him with your mind that your feet don't follow. If you follow someone, it means that you live according to their ways. And so when we follow Jesus, we walk in his ways. We actually spend time with him. We adopt his value system. We adopt his heart. What he says, we believe. Where he calls us, we go. So some things here from Bartimaeus for us to consider, isn't there? Consider one or two of these, and just maybe even right now, before we move on to our final point, just ask the Lord, God, would you work in my heart in this way? God, I got to confess to you, I'm struggling with this one. I'm not quite there in my relationship with you. Just take a moment in the quietness of your own heart just to have a short little prayer with the Lord. I mean, the beautiful thing about God is that he always hears. He always is open to hearing from you. So why not? Let's just take a minute and say, God, help me to be more respectful when I come before you. God, I've turned away a little bit. Would you lead me back on the path? Would you give me that resolve? Would you help me because I'm struggling? And then I would encourage you to talk to a trusted friend about it and say, would you help me, keep me accountable a little bit here? Because I really want to seek God well. Would you pray for me in this way? And can we get together often and talk about this? I think that would be really helpful. Okay, third point. So what is it about Jesus that ought to provoke us to worship? Well, there's a lot, but I want to propose three things in our text this morning specifically. And the first thing is this. Jesus is thoughtful toward us. Jesus is thoughtful toward us. And we see this clearly in verse 49 and 51, where Jesus stops. Right? He hears the guy calling. Jesus stops. He doesn't ignore him. He doesn't say, well, you know, those blind guys, they're kind of a little bit socially awkward. I don't want them hanging around me very, very often. I don't want them to follow me. I'm going to just keep going. That's not Jesus' heart. That's probably our hearts. Good thing we're not Jesus. Amen. Jesus is thoughtful toward us. He calls, call him. Come, have him come. And then he says, what do you want me to do for you? Now, this is really interesting, that little phrase, because where else have we heard this? Where else have we heard this recently? Go back about 10 verses or so. Remember when James and John, our buddies James and John, they approached Jesus with a little bit of a different heart, right? They approached Jesus with a request, just like Bartimaeus wanted to. What was James and John's heart? We want to sit at your right and your left. We want the glory. We want this. We want this from you. And I wonder if James and John were hanging around, you know, as Jesus said, hey, Bartimaeus, what do you want me to do for you? As if, like, a little twinkle in his eye, like, hey, guys, you listening to this? Are you listening to this request? Because this one's a little more honorable than yours. And I don't think Jesus was a jerk about it, but I think there's a sense in which it's interesting because he uses the same exact phraseology in the question. But Jesus says, what do you want me to do for you? How can I help you? He's thoughtful toward us. And for this point, I want us to consider, you can turn there if you want, Psalm 139. If you haven't read Psalm 139 recently, I would propose to you, you should do it at least once or twice a year. I think it's a foundational text that helps us to understand the specialness of how God created us and how God thinks about us. Psalm 139, I just want to read the first four verses and then jump to verse 13 to 18. I don't have it on the screen, I apologize, but here's Psalm 139, starting in verse 1. Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I stand up. You understand my thoughts from far away. You observe my travels and my rest. You are aware of all of my ways. Before a word is on my tongue, you know all about it, Lord. Now, there's great verses from verse 5 to 12, but jump down to verse 13. For it was you who created my inward parts. You knit me together in my mother's womb. I will praise you because I have been remarkably and wondrously made. Your works are wondrous, and I know this very well. My bones were not hidden from you when I was made in secret, when I was formed in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw me when I was formless. All my days were written in your book and planned before a single one of them began. What a statement. And then look at his summary. This is his summary. God, how precious your thoughts are to me. How vast their sum is. If I counted them, they would outnumber the grains of sand. When I wake up, I am still with you. I love that concept that God's thoughts to us are countless. Now, we need to guard a little bit from narcissism, but at the same time, to think that God's thoughts towards you individually are countless. You cannot count how many times God has thought of you. I just think that's so beautiful, isn't it? It's a little weird. It's a little weird, and we've got to guard from narcissism. Like we're the center, oh, God just loves me so much. He does love you so much. Careful that you don't make yourself the center of everyone's universe. But there's a sense in which you're the center of God's. Jesus himself said that it was for the joy that was before him that he endured the cross. What is that joy? What was he looking forward to on the other side of the cross? Is it not his church? Is it not you? Your presence with him for all of eternity. Is that not what his joy was looking forward? So God knows us intimately. In his knowledge to us. Now, some of you read that verse, those verses, and you're like, whoa, God knows all of my thoughts? He sees everything I do? He knows all of my ways? That's a little scary, right? I would ask to raise hands, but we're not going to. I think a lot of hands would go up if I said, anybody a little scared on that one? right? Because if you know something of the holiness and the majesty and the purity of God, that ought to terrify you a little bit. If you don't also know something of his love, and if you don't understand what he did for you, and if you haven't received that through faith in Jesus Christ. It ought to lead us to the way he closes that psalm. I turned away. I meant to stay there and share the last two verses where he says, "Search me, God, and know my heart. Test me, know my concerns. See if there's any offensive way in me, and lead me in the everlasting way." You notice his heart, after meditating on the beauty and the grandeur of God and his knowledge and his wisdom and his all-knowing presence and all these things, he says, "Oh God, that you would lead me in your way, that you would lead me closer to you, and that you would come close to me." May that also be our heart. And may you know this, may we all know this, that Jesus' thoughts toward us are with a heart of compassion, just like they were for Bartimaeus. Jesus was ready to pour out grace. Jesus is always ready to pour out grace. So long as you approach with humility, so long as you approach in faith. The arrogant, of course, they don't even approach Jesus. The boastful and the proud, they don't even approach Jesus, so they're not going to receive grace. But for those who are humble before God, for those of you who have said, "Oh God, I need you, have mercy on me," there is only grace for you from Jesus. He's ready to pour out his compassion. That's the beautiful thing about Jesus. He's so full of compassion. And in Ephesians chapter 1, he says that he lavishes his grace upon us. He doesn't just give us a little bit. He just pours it out on you. So Jesus is extremely thoughtful toward us. Even though we were sinners, Christ died for us. Even though we deserve damnation, he gives us eternal life through faith in Jesus Christ. So the second thing about Jesus that ought to provoke us to worship is that Jesus invites us to come and ask. He invites us to come and ask. He says, call him. In other words, have him come. There is no reason for anyone to be denied access to me. And Bartimaeus is able to come directly to Jesus, and Jesus asks him directly, "What do you want me to do for you?" And I think this is such a significant point, church, that we have direct access to God. There is no longer any need for any other priest, high priest, or anyone, any advocate between us and God other than Jesus Christ. We come to God through Jesus Christ. And it is complete and total access. There is no, "Well, we've got to talk to the pastor because somehow maybe the pastor's closer to God." Where did we get that idea from? And I'm so thankful for a church that knows that their pastor isn't any closer to God than any of you are. That Jesus Christ makes us all priests before God. The Apostle Peter helps us to understand that. That there is a royal priesthood of believers. That we all have the exact same access to the Father through Jesus Christ. And so Jesus invites us to come. Whosoever will come, and we can come. We can come directly to God himself. I think this is really beautiful. Thirdly, when we come to Jesus, he gives to us generously. The blind man, Bartimaeus here, and his buddy, they said, "I want to see. I want to see." So Jesus says to them, "Your faith has saved you." This word, saved, it's a Greek word, sozo. It's kind of a cool word. This word particularly in the Greek is sisoken, which is just a form of sozo, and it's in the perfect tense. And some of you are not grammar people like me. I'm not a grammar guy. I like to pretend like I know Greek. I don't. But what that means, that being in the perfect tense, is that the act has been accomplished once for all, and it doesn't need to be repeated ever again. That's what the perfect tense insinuates. And so when Jesus says, "Go, your faith has saved you," it's in the perfect tense. It means this has happened. It's not repeatable. It's done. It's good. You're fine. I think that's really significant. It's similar to what Jesus said on the cross. Remember what Jesus said on the cross? "It is finished. It's done. It never needs to be repeated again. I did the work, and it's over. And that's the way Jesus is when we come to him. He gives to us generously, graciously. He lavishes it upon us, and it's perfect. There is no lack. Now, some translations translate this, your faith has made you whole, which would especially emphasize the physical healing here. And it is. Immediately, he could see. But notice what else he did. He also began to follow Jesus. I think what we have here is a duality. We have physical healing and we have spiritual healing. And we see that. We see that in Mark chapter 5, verse 34, with the woman who had that perpetual bleeding issue. Jesus said to her, your faith has made you well or whole, or your faith has saved you, Jesus said. Same exact word in the same exact tense. And we also see it in Luke chapter 7, which is probably a top five story for me as far as favorites in all of the Gospels. Luke chapter 7. If you haven't read Luke chapter 7, the last story of Luke chapter 7, you got to read it. This woman, she's a known sinner. She's just a sinner to the core, right? That's her reputation in the community. Jesus is dining in a religious person's house, a Pharisee. So a religious elitist, right, invited him for dinner, along with his other Pharisee friends and Jesus and his disciples. So they're all there eating. They're reclining at the table, and they're eating, enjoying fellowship. This woman, who's a known sinner in the community, comes running in. She stands over Jesus' feet. Jesus is laying on the ground eating. She stands over his feet, and she's weeping. And she's crying to the point that Luke says that her tears were washing his feet. And then she took her hair, she bent down and she took her hair and dried Jesus' feet with her hair. Now, some people might just say, oh, yeah, Luke was just being poetic or whatever. How many historians and doctors do you know are real touchy-feely poetic people? I don't know any. Historians and doctors tend to be kind of, up here, right, in the brain. They're not too heart people. They're more brain people. I think Luke was being literal. Her tears were literally flowing in such a way that she was drenching, his feet had significant precipitation on them from her eyes. I know that's not the correct terminology, but let's just go with it. And she's wiping his feet with her hair. And then she anoints his feet with perfume. And Jesus has this really cool conversation with Simon, the Pharisee that invited him, and puts this illustration out there of two guys that owed a man a sum of money. One guy owed someone, like, let's just say, $50. The other guy owed the man $50,000. And Jesus said, the man forgave them both their debts. Jesus posed the question, which one do you think loves him more? And the Pharisee was like, well, probably the guy who got the $50,000 debt removed. I mean, $50 isn't bad to get that removed, but $50,000? I mean, I'll take that. Who wants their mortgage gone today, right? I mean, mortgages are probably more than $50,000, but like, let's just, right? That's quite the thing. And Jesus said, this woman, she understands the severity of her debt. She understands the weight of her sin. She understands that her indebtedness to God, that she was so sinful, utterly sinful, that there was no way that she could have relationship with God except through me. And Jesus said, I have saved her. And he said, your faith has saved you. Same exact tense as here. She had no ailment. She had no physical condition that needed saving from. She had a soul that was broken before God because she was a sinner. And Jesus said, I want to save you because of your faith. That's what Jesus does when we come to him. When we come to Jesus, he gives us generously. And here's the ultimate principle. How are we going to wrap this all up? Here it is. As we get ready to partake of the Lord's Supper, communion, I think this is our principle for the day. Jesus sometimes gives us what we want or what we think we need, like healing or temporal blessings. But listen, he always is faithful to give us what we truly need, which is relationship with God. And I think this is, whenever we come to a healing passage in the scriptures, we need to remember this. Sometimes God heals. That's beautiful. That's wonderful. Praise God for that. That's not what we really need, though. Physical healing is great. It's beautiful. It's awesome. Praise God for it when it happens. What we really need and what people really need, what our loved ones really need, is they need relationship with Jesus Christ. And it only comes through faith in what he accomplished on the cross. And that's exactly what we remember right now as we're going to share in this bread and this juice. We remember the body of Jesus Christ that was broken for us. We remember the blood that was poured out to establish the new covenant, a new relationship. It's like a marriage, except a million times stronger of a bond, right? The marriage covenant is a similar concept of what Jesus established. The problem with the marriage covenant is our humanity, we make it a broken thing. There's divorce, there's ugliness, there's not perfect love. But with the covenant of Jesus Christ and his church, Jesus has perfect love for his church. He never breaks covenant. He never does anything wrong. He only always holds us in his love. And that's what we come to celebrate. When we partake of these elements, we remember his sacrifice. We remember what he accomplished for us. And just a couple of notes. Anyone who professes faith in Jesus Christ, you're here, whether you're a member of this church or not, that doesn't matter. The only thing that matters is, do you profess faith in Jesus Christ? Do you say, Jesus, you're my Savior, you're my God, you died for my sins, and I'm putting my trust in you? You're welcome to participate with us. Always, we're encouraged to, guys, if you guys can come forward and help me, the guys in the back. Thanks, guys. We're always encouraged to take a moment also to evaluate our souls and to have conversation with God. And so I just want to remind you that it's good for you and for me, for all of us, to take some time as we hold the bread in our hands and as we hold the cup of juice in our hands, to be thinking about what it is that Christ did for us. And if there is any way in us that is wrong or broken, let's take a moment to confess it to the Lord. And let's say sorry. So let's do that. Let's pray, and then we'll pass the elements. God, we are thankful for your word today. We're thankful for the story of Bartimaeus and how it inspires us to be like Bartimaeus. And it also, but mostly, that we might run to you like he did. In all of our weakness, whether it's for salvation or whether it's for healing or whether it's for our daily struggles, our sanctification, God, we confess to you this morning that we need you. And as we remember you and your work in our lives right now, we just simply say thank you for your sacrifice. It is so entirely good what you did for us. And God, thank you. I don't know if we have the capacity to fully appreciate the depth of your sacrifice this side of heaven, or even after heaven. I don't know. The fact that you, being holy and perfect and righteous, the creator of all things, would come to this earth and die brutally, suffer the wrath of God that we deserved. It's hard to wrap our brains around it, God, but we can say thank you. And so we do want to say that right now before you. And as we pass these elements, God, we remember you and we thank you for your love. We thank you for your kindness towards us, your grace that was just poured out so lavishly upon us. We thank you that you're a generous God. And so it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.